of your hymnals to selection 716, the Apostles' Creed. Please join me, if you would, in affirming together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So there are two points in the Creed. We've been going through the Creed and sort of settling on various articles of it in order to try to understand it better. We read this often, right? It's good that we spend some time trying to understand it. There are two phrases in the Creed that cause people problems, at least Protestants. One of them is towards the end, and that is when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which our hymnal puts as Christian, which is a Bodlerization of the original. It should be Catholic, and the problem there is simply that we have forgotten what Catholic means. And so, you know, we'll get to that in time, but it's a pretty easy solution. We just have to explain what Catholic means, and then it's easy, right? But the other phrase that's hard to understand is the one we come to today. See, as we read through the Creed, we read about Jesus, and Jesus, you know, was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. No problem there, right? Christians have no problem agreeing on those things. And then we get this strange phrase added, he descended into Hades, or he descended into hell, right? And which is it going to be? Well, that's a question, right? And how did this get into the Creed? And I know this is a problem because, well, not every time, but lots of times when we have recited the Creed together, Randy Hess comes up and tells me it's a problem, right? So I know it's a problem because Randy tells me it's a problem, right? He says, you know, how do we understand this? He has a little bit of a hard time with it. He's reconciled himself to it in one way of understanding, but it still shows that it's an issue for lots of people. How did it get in here, and what do we mean when we say it? So let's spend a little bit of time on that, right? And it turns out, we can be really quick to start with, there are four major possibilities for how we can understand this, okay? And the first is the simplest. The first is that actually what this is saying is just that Jesus really died. He descended into Hades is saying he descended to the sphere of the dead, he descended into the grave, right? And then there's nothing objectionable about it at all. How could you possibly object? We've already said that he was buried, right? So, you know, we know he really died. And so the problem there is it doesn't add anything. It doesn't add anything at all, so why is it included? Which takes us to John Calvin, the second explanation. John Calvin said, well, it can't just mean that, because otherwise there would have been no reason to add it. And so Calvin said, well, what we really mean when we say that is that Jesus took on for us the wrath of God. And what Calvin did was he used this in order to help us to understand what hell really means, right? If hell means anything, it means that the person who's enduring hell is enduring the anger, the wrath of God, is on the wrong side of God's righteous judgment and his holiness. Right? And so Jesus endures for us the wrath of God, and we can fasten on that phrase that Jesus speaks from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Calvin did and said, well, here's what's happening. At that moment, Jesus is facing, enduring the wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God, and shielding us from that righteous judgment who belong to him. So that's Calvin, right? The third possibility is actually a little bit more metaphorical. It's sort of related to Calvin, but a little bit looser, and that is to say, well, you know, hell here we can take metaphorically to mean, you know, just intense kinds of suffering. And what that means then is that Jesus endured this intense suffering and sort of joined us in our pain. And, you know, we could actually make an eloquent and a moving sermon out of that, right? In fact, I have one which I can give you afterwards. And I would have loved to have been able to preach that sermon, but the problem is I read it first, and so to preach it would have been plagiarism. So, you know, I can't preach it. And besides which, I'm really not sure about it. So, you know, this approach to it is basically saying Jesus endured this intense pain. He's been to the lowest place. And so in our lowest places, we know he's there. And then the application was great. It was that the church then needs to do the same. Jesus descended to hell. We descend into people's hells. We descend into people's lives at their most painful places and follow Jesus, right? Which is great. It's true, right? This is what we're called to do. So that's the was that the third alternative? I think that was the third alternative, yeah. Okay. And then the fourth alternative is actually the oldest of them. And that takes us to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the key part of this here that was fastened on very early among interpreters within the church was about Jesus preaching, Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. Right? And so what that was taken to mean was that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, on Holy Saturday, what Jesus was doing was going down to hell and preaching to the prisoners, whatever that might mean, to preaching to those who are in hell. And this developed in medieval Christian theology into a huge theme under the category of the harrowing of hell. And you can see it in art, you can see it in, you know, sort of the great literature of Christianity. It comes up over and over again. Jesus on Holy Saturday was harrowing hell. He was destroying, he was emptying hell of all those, especially who had in Old Testament time sort of been stored there, if you will, kind of going and preaching the gospel to them. And this for early Christians actually solved a thorny theological problem. And the thorny theological problem was, you know, well, where is Abraham? Where is Adam? Where is Eve? You know, the gospel hasn't been preached to them yet. So are they in paradise? Are they in hell? Where are they? The Roman Catholic Church says, well, they're in limbo, and Jesus goes down and saves them from limbo on Holy Saturday, right? Which was actually the doctrine of the church for a very long time. And so we go through these, right? And we have these four alternatives. We have these lots of possibilities, and we have a problem. And that is that there's not a shred of biblical evidence for this phrase anywhere that Jesus descended to hell. There's just not a shred of biblical evidence. Take the 1 Peter 3 passage, right? You read the 1 Peter 3 passage carefully, and you take the most serious sort of exegetical possibilities, and the most probable meaning of it is simply that Jesus somehow through Noah was preaching to the people of Noah's time who are now in prison, right? Who are now in hell, right? That's the most common, going back to Augustine and to modern times, the most reasonable sort of alternative for preaching that. And there's no mention, no explicit mention of hell. And so the descent into hell really can't be grounded there very well. If it is, it's pretty loose. Other passages, there's a passage in Ephesians 4:9 which talks about Jesus descending, right? Which makes sense, he did descend, but there's no mention of hell at all. And so we can search from beginning to end, and we will find no explicit mention of Jesus descending to hell, which creates this problem. We have these possibilities, but how does something that has so little scriptural warrant get into scripture? And here, probably the logical thing to do would be for me to have gotten a big supply of whiteout and distribute it to you all, and you go to the back of your hymnals, and we all just expunge the phrase from the creed. Because, you know, after all, we want biblical support for things, right? So are we going to do this? Well, here's the problem with that. Right? We go back to the earliest church fathers, to Tertullian, to Origen, right, to Irenaeus. We go forward to Augustine, to Aquinas. We go forward still to Calvin, to Luther, and to modern times, to Barth, to Burkhoff. There is not a single major theologian who has gone that direction and said we should remove this from the creed. Not a single one of them, right? Except Rudolf Bultmann, who is a heretic anyway. So do we want to join the heretics? Or do we want to join the Orthodox theologians who have all said, yes, we need to take this seriously? And if you look at denominations, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Methodists, Calvinists, even some Baptists, right, say, this belongs in the creed, right? And they all accept it. So we have this unanimity. We have more agreement on this than we have on lots of other things. And I don't know, maybe you're confident enough to face up to that universal agreement and say, but they're all wrong. But I'm not that confident, right? And so what are we going to do? How are we going to actually understand this? So let's try an exercise. Let's treat this phrase in the creed, he descended into hell, sort of as if it was an equation, right? Two terms and a relationship, right? We have two terms, we have a relationship between those terms. The two terms are he, Jesus, and hell. Let's start with the second one, hell. Okay, and talk about hell. And we can begin with the Old Testament. Okay, in the Old Testament, there is not a very explicit, clear sort of doctrine. Well, let's not go to the Old Testament. Let's go before that. Let's start with the Greeks, actually, because the Greeks have this actually very vivid picture of hell, Hades, right? So Hades, for the Greeks, and I remember this from my Greek mythology disguised as an English class in junior high. I had this English teacher who was an awful guy and loved nothing but Greek mythology, and especially the most sordid parts of it. You know, wanted to open the eyes of these junior high kids to the sordidness of Greek mythology. Also, some of it stuck. And one of the things that stuck was this picture of Hades as a really pretty grim place, right? And what's fascinating about Hades in Greek mythology is the geography of it. It has this elaborate geography. When you go there, first of all, you have to cross these rivers, right? You have to eventually cross the river Styx. And who's going to get you across? It's going to be this ferry boat guy, Charon, right? Who's going to get you across, but you got to pay him. So make sure when you die that your relatives put a coin in your mouth, because otherwise you're not going to be able to pay this guy, right, to get across the river Styx. So you get across and you start exploring, and there's different parts to Hades. You know, there's the Elysian Fields, which are really nice and where good heroes go, right? And then there are other places, and I think you really know that you've gotten to the depths of hell when you come across this poor guy, Sisyphus, right? Sisyphus is memorable to me. I mean, he's the one part of Hades that I just can't get out of my mind whenever I think of it, because this poor guy is pushing this stone up this hill, letting it roll down again, going and pushing it up forever. And it reminds me so much of being a homeowner in New England. You know, it's exactly like that. And so it connects with my experience, right? So poor Sisyphus, you know, this is the picture of hell that we get from the Greeks. And it's interesting. It's elaborate. There's lots of mythology. There's lots of, you know, stuff that's going on in different characters who are pretty interesting to read about. You go to the Bible, the Old Testament. Well, actually, the Old Testament has a word that corresponds to Hades, and that gets translated Hades into Hades when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, and that is the word Sheol. Sheol means the grave, the place where the dead go. Now, if you read the Old Testament and look at references to Sheol, there are actually a fair number of them. We can find one in Psalm chapter 88. The Psalms mention Sheol quite a bit. So does Job. You know, there's a number of, especially in poetry, it comes up a fair amount. So we'll begin in verse 6 of Psalm 88. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in Sheol, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Are your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? And this gives you an idea of how Sheol is pictured in the Old Testament, right? It's darkness, it's gloom, it's not a nice place to go, it's where the dead go, and basically there's not much hope of return from Sheol, right? This is the picture that's pretty universal. And as you go through the Old Testament, the way Sheol is talked about, everybody goes there. The righteous, the unrighteous, they all go to the grave. They all go to this place of the dead. But what you will not find in the Old Testament is any geography of Sheol. You won't find any geography. You won't find any mythology. You get mentions of it. It's gloomy. It's not a very nice place to go. But it's really a lot less interesting than Greek mythology, right? There's none of that there. None of the Greek mythology, none of the interesting figures, none of the geography. All you have is, well, this is the place you're going to go, and it probably isn't very pleasant. Move to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the picture gets a little bit more specific. In fact, Jesus mentions hell a fair amount, right? And by this time, we can use our word hell, right? When we're in the Old Testament, we're not quite sure whether we can use hell or not, because Sheol is not quite hell. But in the New Testament, the word hell fits, and we can read some of what Jesus says about it. In, first of all, Matthew chapter 5. I'll be taking you on a quick tour through Matthew and then a passage from Mark as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus has just been talking about how we shouldn't hate our brothers and how bad that is. Verse 22 says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." The word he uses here is a word that had become common to refer to hell by this time, and that is Gehenna. Right? Gehenna referred in some of the later books of the Old Testament to a valley outside of Jerusalem, which was a valley where trash was thrown and where corpses were thrown. It was treated as a place that was cursed and a place representing suffering. And this is the word that has come to be used to symbolize hell by the time of the New Testament. So that's the word that Jesus uses. Another passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay, and another one in Matthew 23, verse 33. "You snakes, you brood of vipers," this is speaking to the Pharisees, "how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Or we can read a more extended passage in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Okay, so this kind of enlarges our picture of hell a little bit, right? It goes beyond Sheol, because here we know a few things. We know that hell is a sphere of God's judgment. It is the sphere of God's judgment. We know that hell represents intense suffering, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says in other passages, right? So intense suffering, the sphere of God's judgment, right? What else do we know about hell? Not very much, right? And Jesus talks about it. He mentions it, gives no detail at all. Again, like the Old Testament, there's no geography to hell. There's no mythology to hell. It is simply a word that's used in order to represent the severity and the dreadfulness and the terror of the judgment of God. Right? It's the result of the judgment of God. And we don't get the mythology. We add it, right? I mean, we don't like not having mythology, and so we add it ourselves, right? So we have these vivid pictures of what hell is like. And, you know, if you want to make a movie, you have to use pictures, right? So all those pictures stick with you. And most of those pictures are not from the Bible. They're from Greek mythology or other mythology, right? We import them from somewhere else or we just make them up. All we know from Scripture is that hell is a dreadful place, that hell is the sphere of God's judgment, that it represents suffering. Right? That's basically what we know. So that's the second term in our equation, hell, the sphere of God's suffering, and we don't know all that much about it. We can't give much detail. All we can say is it's dreadful, that it represents suffering, that you're on the wrong side of God's holy wrath. Right? That we can say. What about the first term? Yeah, the first term is Jesus, right? Who's Jesus? Well, you could say, well, many things, but let's look at just a few of the things that the Bible says about Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 17. Well, we'll begin in verse 15, actually. Read through a little bit. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. This is Jesus. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, before all things, the one through whom all things were made, the one who has supremacy over all things. Or we could go to the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, right? So all through him, all things were made. So this is, or we could go to Revelation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or we could go to the Nicene Creed, which, if we affirm that, would be, he is very God of very God, light of light, God of God. That's who Jesus is. We affirm that Jesus is the one who has supremacy over all things, who is there before creation, through whom creation came into existence, who will be there at the end of creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This is who Jesus is. This is who we worship. Right? So we have the first term, it's Jesus. We have the second term, it's hell. And the really interesting thing is that we really very seldom put these together. We very seldom try to think of them at one time. We think about hell, and we might preach about hell, right? And at another time, lots of times actually, we think about Jesus and we preach about Jesus. Interesting thing that the creed does, forces them together. It makes us think, what is the relationship between these two? Right? What is the relationship between Jesus and hell? Jesus and Sheol? Jesus and Hades? What's the relationship between the two? If you put them together, what happens? Right? The creed makes us think that. Notice, hell is not mentioned anywhere else in the creed. Right? The afterlife is, at the very end, but no explicit mention of hell. Here is where hell shows up, and it's paired with Jesus, and it makes us ask the question, how do they relate to one another? And you know what? There is a pretty clear biblical answer to that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians 2:10. Actually, we'll begin in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we could turn then to Revelation chapter 1. Now, let's go actually to Revelation chapter 1. I had a choice there, Revelation 20 or Revelation 1. We'll go to Revelation 1. Sorry about that. Moment of uncertainty. Beginning in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So what's the relationship between the two? Put Jesus together with hell, Well, he's the one who holds the keys. He's the one who has supremacy, not just over earth and heaven, but over the entire cosmos, no matter how you construe it or how far it goes, right? Jesus is supreme over everything, over all beings in the universe, over all places in the universe, over all states in the universe. However you want to think about hell, Jesus is supreme over it. He is the holder of the keys of Hades. He is the one who is supreme over death. He is the one who is supreme over everything. And that, then, is something that's really useful to us, because we separate these things out, and we often think of hell in isolation as a place that is outside of God's control. It's not outside of God's control, because Jesus is supreme over it. And what the Creed does at minimum is tells us that that supremacy means that he has the power, he has the keys, he can save people from hell. He can save people from the wrath of God. He's the only one who can save people from the wrath of God, because he's the one who has the supremacy. He's the one who has been given the keys. And then that becomes a challenge to us in daily life. Because you know what? In everyday life, we have kind of a wimpy theology a lot of times. In church, we sing songs about the sovereignty of God and the power and supremacy of Jesus. And then we go off and we look at our world, or the state of the world generally, and we sigh, right? Things are so bad, right? Things are so rotten, right? So in here, right, God is supreme, and we'll sing about it, but what about this afternoon? Will God still be supreme, right? If he's supreme over hell, then if he's emptied out, able to empty out Hades, if he's invaded, if he's descended into it and can save people from the wrath of God, then certainly he has sovereignty over whatever your problem is, this afternoon or tomorrow morning. Whatever it is, he's supreme over it. Because if he can descend to hell, then there's no part of the universe that's out of his control. And that, actually, should be a huge encouragement to us. And it should be a huge challenge, because our theology is often wimpy, right? Our theology is the sighing kind of theology, the, you know, isn't it hard, isn't it awful sort of theology. And the Creed is not a wimpy theology. The Creed is a theology that we've just now come down to the bottom of it, right? To Christ coming to the lowest place, and what is it? It's a place of victory. It's a place of hope, because from now on, it will all be up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your work through history in order to preserve for us the insight and the challenge and the encouragement, the wisdom of your teaching and your scripture. Thank you that through the ages you have preserved knowledge about you and your sovereignty. We ask, Lord, that you'll help to make that true in our hearts and in our lives, and help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name.